think we're active. It's good to see everybody here today. And a special thanks to Paige and Catherine and Jonathan for the special music, and all of you from Springvale for coming and sharing your gifts and talents with us. Thank you for that. It's really nice to see everybody else on a special day. It's not often we get a baptism and so many special guests, so thanks for coming and being with us. It's I guess winter is supposed to be on its way. You know, I'd like to talk today about a topic that, the more I've thought about it, in my opinion, is one of the most dangerous topics, I think, in the church today. I feel as we get into this that I hope you will see that this topic affects virtually every aspect of our life. It affects our work life, our school life. It affects, I believe, in many ways, our spiritual life. And I think it's a very dangerous topic if we don't understand it properly. And today, my goal, my hope, is that we can share, explain, show, demonstrate, cover, I'm not sure all the right words to do, this topic from the biblical point of view, because ultimately I believe that unless it is founded on the Word of God, there's no other basis for it. And the subject I'm talking about is the one of tolerance. That is a huge topic in today's world because it's all about tolerance, about tolerating other people's beliefs. In fact, one of the best definitions I think of when it comes to tolerance is the virtue of being prepared to accept people and their viewpoints. The virtue that someone possesses of being prepared to accept people and their viewpoints. That's tolerance. That someone has a different idea, that someone has a different opinion, and you are able to accept that they have that different viewpoint and that different opinion. But does that mean that everything that those people state or everything that they share or their viewpoint is correct? Because we live in a world that is forcing us through political correctness, through government in the business place forcing things, through schools being forced to teach things that we are supposed to just tolerate. And unfortunately, if you live in a society, this is my opinion, I will liken it to the whole issue of the frog being put in the, or the lobster in the pot, and the heat turned on, and it slowly comes to a boil until it's too late and that lobster, that frog, or whatever is cooked, because it couldn't realize over the slow process. And the enemy is very subtle. The enemy is very crafty. We are told to beware of the schemes and the wiles, the devices of the enemy. And it's my opinion that this subject of tolerance can be misunderstood to allow things to happen in our minds, in our fellowships, in our lives that ought not to be so. You know, there are, and I want to go through the biblical examples here as best I can, and I'm not going to cover all of them, and I would hope that you would go and think about this topic, that you would pray about this topic, that you would look, as we talk about later, at your own life in this topic. But I want to go through some examples in Scripture of how we are told to be tolerant. To accept that somebody might not see it the same way we do, and that it's okay, and that we have a responsibility in their understanding and in their behavior to be tolerant. So there's biblical examples of when we are to be tolerant. For example, if you go over to Romans chapter 14, starting in verse 1, we're going to talk about those who are weak in faith compared to those who are strong in faith. And those who are stronger in the faith are to be tolerant of the weaker in the faith. I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Version, but it says in verse 1 of chapter 14 of Romans, "Welcome those who are weak in faith, but not for the purpose of quarreling over opinions." And it goes on to say, "Some believe in eating anything while the weak eat only vegetables." Now, if you understand issues about clean and clean, unclean meats, you'll understand more. But it says, "Those who eat must not despise those who abstain, and those who abstain must not pass judgment on those who eat, for God has welcomed them. Who are you to pass judgment on servants of another? It is before their own Lord that they stand or fall, and they will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make them stand." If somebody, for example, wants to be a vegetarian and not eat meat, who are we to beat them up and say, "No, no, you have to do that"? We should respect their opinions. We should respect their understanding. We should go along with them and not, therefore, invite them to our house and eat meat and say, "But it's okay in Scripture." Would we not do something for their sake? That we would tolerate their understanding, that we would accept their viewpoint. It's not unscriptural to only eat vegetables. The Scripture is also full of places that says you can eat. Then we're going to look at another section here, and maybe you can tie it to it, but if you go to verse 13 of this same thing, because it's a bigger issue as well. We'll go in 1 Corinthians to look at that. But in verse 13 of the same chapter, it says, "Let us therefore no longer pass judgment on one another, but resolve instead never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of another. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. If your brother or sister is being injured by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. Do not let what you eat cause the ruin of one for whom Christ died, so do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not of food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The one who thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and has human approval. Let us then pursue what makes peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, in verse 20, for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for you to make others fall by what you eat." It's talking about meat that was offered to idols. And people were afraid that if they ate something that had been offered to an idol because of their background, it's the wrong thing to eat. And so they said, "Why are you going to try and force somebody for the sake of food and drink an opinion upon somebody?" Because there's a whole other topic, but if you want to know that clean and unclean meats were way before the Levitical laws given at Mount Sinai, go back to the story of Noah, and he was specifically told to take 7 of every clean animal and put them on the ark, and 2 of every unclean animal and put them on the ark. And it was clear, and there's a whole another discussion we can have about what is clean and unclean. But the subject here is about what has been offered in the marketplace that could have been originally offered as a sacrifice to an idol. Who are we to start badgering or cajoling people into, "You need to eat this because don't worry about it where it came from"? Let's go to 1 Corinthians 8. But Paul is very clear. Well, let me actually read verse 22. Read verse 21. "It is not good to eat meat or drink or drink wine or do anything that makes your brother or sister stumble. The faith that you have as your own conviction before God. Blessed are those who have no reason to condemn themselves because of what they approve. But those who have doubts are condemned if they eat because they do not act from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. They were having trouble with believers saying, oh, don't worry where it came from. Just eat it. It's okay. And that believer is saying, but if it was offered to an idol, that would bother my conscience. That would cause me to stumble in my own mind. They're saying, if you can't do something in faith, then it's sin. But we who know should not be pressuring or pushing people to accept what we believe if they're not ready for it. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. I'm using this as an example. This isn't supposed to be an expose on meat. But the point of that we are instructed that those who are stronger should tolerate and support those who are weaker in the faith. Now, very first verse here, it says, now concerning food sacrificed to idols. So guess what the context is? Food being sacrificed to idols. Let's drop down to verse 7 or 8. It says, food will not bring us close to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat and no better off if we do. What you eat and what you don't eat when it comes to food offered to idols is not the issue. Neither one makes you closer to God. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if others see you who possess knowledge eating in the temple of an idol, might they not, since their conscience is weak, be encouraged to the point of eating food sacrificed to idols? So by your knowledge, those weak believers for whom Christ died are destroyed. But when you thus sin against members of your own family and wound their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food is a cause of their falling, I will never eat meat so that I may not cause one of them to fall. Paul was saying, even though I know the whole issue, I have knowledge about meat, and that it doesn't matter if I eat a cow that was originally killed and sacrificed to some idol, it's in the marketplace to be sold for food. Now let's bring it forward to modern day. I only eat organic meat. And you try and force somebody, if somebody says, I only eat organic meat, okay? Or only grass-fed meat, or only venison that I've grown. And you say, it really doesn't matter. I got this from Kroger or Meijer or whatever, and maybe it's not grass-fed, but it's just meat. Eat it. And you try and force your way on them, and they say, no, my conscience is bothered. I shouldn't be eating this, whether it's organic meat, organic vegetables, whatever it is. If somebody says that's what they want, or there are a lot of people who say, I don't eat meat, period. It's not our job to say, oh, it's okay by Scripture. We're going to force you to eat meat. The point is, it says that we are to be tolerant of people's beliefs. And all of these are not unscriptural. Clear as mud, what I'm trying to say? There is a point at which we who understand, who have knowledge, who know what God says, and someone who isn't clear, we are not to force our opinion on them so that it might affect their conscience. You know, the Messiah himself set the example of tolerating, and we'll see how he tolerated and what he tolerated. Let's go to Matthew chapter 19, verses 13 and 14, where there's some other parallel. Then little children were being brought to him in order that he might lay his hands on them and pray. It says, the disciples spoke sternly to those who brought them, but Jesus said, let the little children come to me. I think one of the versions says, let them come. So we had his disciples trying to protect him from all these little children getting in the way. And he said, no, you don't understand. This is part of the plan. I'm going to tolerate, as it were, accept that it's okay to be interrupted because these children represent the kingdom of God. Let me make sure I got my verses here, that I'm just not reading the same thing over and over again. I think Mark chapter 10. I'll read this, a different scripture about the same thing. People were bringing little children, this is Mark 10, 13 and 14, in order that he might touch them, and the disciples spoke sternly to them. He doesn't need to be bothered by kids. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant. And he said to them, "Let them come to me, do not stop them, for it is such as these that the kingdom of God belongs to." He wasn't going to let the disciples get away with pushing away the children. You know, he tolerated behavior in his disciples. If you go to Mark chapter 9, verse 33, just a couple pages over, it says, "They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What were you guys arguing about on the way?'" The disciples were having a big argument. And it said, "But they were silent, for on the way they had argued with one another who's going to be the greatest, who's getting the best reward, who's going to rule over whoever." He sat down and he called the 12 and he said, "Look, whoever wants to be first must be last of all and servant of all." Then again, he took a child. He didn't say, "Get away from me, you guys don't understand." He was tolerant. He said, "Let's talk about what we're arguing about." He could handle people with wrong thinking at times, but he always put it in a position where he could teach them the right way. If you go back to Philippians, and I'm just going to give you a few examples because there's a lot to cover. Philippians chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. Here is Paul in prison. I'll start in verse 15. He's talking about other teachers. "Some proclaim," he says, "Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. These proclaim Christ out of love, knowing that I've been put here for the defense of the gospel. The others proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but intending to increase my suffering and my imprisonment." So you've got people out there trying to gain a following. They're trying to promote their teaching. They're trying to take advantage and say, "Look at Paul. What did he do wrong? He's in prison. Follow me. He's in prison. He must have done something bad, right? He's in prison." And so Paul could have been very indignant, and he could have lashed out at them, and he could have said, "Anybody who follows those people, who goes with them, I'm throwing you out of the church," or whatever people think to do today. And you know what he said? "The others proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but intending to increase my suffering in my imprisonment." Then he says, "What does it matter? Just this, that Christ is proclaimed in every way, whether out of false motives or true, and in that I rejoice." The fact that Christ was being taught was what mattered. He was willing to tolerate that their motives weren't right, that they were putting him down, that they were trying to increase his suffering. He said, "The issue here is that Christ is being taught. That's what counts." I think as a group, as a society, what we're being taught is that tolerating people's behavior really isn't the problem. We're being forced in almost every aspect of our life to accept, and unfortunately, to embrace things that are not right. I'd like to spend some time now to remind us of the things that God is not tolerant about. Because too often, if society is telling us to be tolerant and that's all we hear, we are that lobster, the frog in the pot. And we are missing that God is patient, God is long-suffering, God is merciful, but there are some things God is not tolerant about. And he reminds us, and I want to remind us of what he is not tolerant about. I'm not going to go there, but in Habakkuk 1:13, God will not tolerate evil. Evil still goes on, but the day is coming when he will deal with evil. You know, if you read in Revelation chapter 2, verse 2, he's speaking to the church in Ephesus, a picture of characteristics of a group. He is glad because they will not tolerate evildoers. So they are commended for the fact that in their group, in their church, they will not tolerate evildoers. He even says that, I know your works in verse 2 of Revelation 2, your toil, your patient endurance. I know that you cannot tolerate evildoers. You know, that's a pretty big term, evil. Because typically in our Western thinking, we have a box that we say, evil is somebody who tortures people, who's a child molester, who's a murderer, and you come and you think of all these horrible things and you say, that's what evil means. And because I'm not in the box, and because the guy I work with is not in the box, and because my neighbor's not in the box, or somebody in the fellowship, we assume that, therefore, we're okay because we're not in this box that we have defined as evil. That's not how God thinks. Now, those are evil things. Let me agree. Those are evil things, but we're going to find out there's a lot of other things that God really hates. Now, if you go to Galatians chapter 2, we'll start zeroing in on some things that God doesn't want us to tolerate, things that God says are wrong. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 4, we are warned, but because of false believers secretly brought in who slipped in to spy on the freedom we have in Christ so that they might enslave us, we are warned to beware of those who bring in false beliefs. They're fake. They really don't agree with what is being taught. They don't agree with the scripture. He's talking about those who are teaching. He's talking about leaders in the church. That we should not tolerate those who, because he didn't accept their teaching. We'll go on reading. He said, we did not submit to them even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might always remain with you. If there is a false teaching, a false belief, we are to act upon it. We'll get into some more. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verses 3 through 5. The context, he's talking about being respectful, servants to masters, employees to bosses, members in the church that might work for you. He says at the end of verse 2, teach and urge these duties. But whoever teaches otherwise and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that is in accordance with godliness, here's the characteristics of those who will not accept the teaching. They are conceited, they understand nothing, and they have a morbid craving for controversy and for disputes about words. From these people come envy, dissension, slander, base submission, suspicions, and wrangling among those who are depraved in mind and benefit of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Those who like to argue about things, those who like to disregard the teachings, I would hate to be called conceited, understanding nothing, and a morbid craving for controversy and disputes about words. Let's look at verses 20 and 21. He says, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. Avoid the profane chatter and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have missed the mark as regarding faith. You have to be careful that our pursuit is not about knowledge. It's about understanding and application. Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, because we'll just keep getting deeper into this and get more specific. In verse 1 of chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, it says, in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I solemnly urge you to proclaim the message. Be persistent, whether the time is favorable or unfavorable. Convince, rebuke, and encourage with the utmost patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not put up with sound doctrine, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own desires and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander away to myths. The time is coming when people will not listen to sound doctrine. We have to be careful that we're not part of that time, because the sound doctrine is what is in the Word of God, not what the media, not what the schools, not what the government, not what the businesses are trying to promote. Just because it's accepted and popular does not mean it's right. I think it was Goebbels who was Hitler's propagandist, and he's the one that said if you tell a lie long enough, people will believe it. And we're being told a lot of lies in this world that says that's not really the way it is. If we all agree that something is okay, then it's okay. There's no more moral basis. There's no foundation for right or wrong. It's whatever is acceptable. And if the government says this is what's acceptable, or your workplace or your school, and people are taught that, then they start thinking, well, that's the way it is, and that's not the way it is. We have to maintain sound doctrine. Let's look at 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive opinions. They will even deny the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Even so, many will follow their licentious ways, and because of these teachers, the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with deceptive words. Then it says, their condemnation pronounced against them long ago has not been idle, and their destruction is not asleep. The issue is, we are being told to be wary, to be vigilant, to not tolerate false teaching. Licentiousness means, basically, if you feel good, do it, because it'll be okay. There are those who teach that the more you sin, the greater the grace. It's okay. You can do anything you want. And who are you to judge what somebody else does? Because it's all about their heart, right? That's not what this says. They will secretly bring in destructive opinions. They will even deny the master who bought them. Because, you know, there are a lot of people that say, well, Jesus was just a good teacher. There are churches that are getting alternate Bibles. They're rejecting most of the Scripture. They only pick and choose what they want because Jesus wasn't the Son of God. He was just a good teacher. And this is a church. Well, let's look at some of the things that God says cannot be tolerated. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Actually, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This is a very famous one. I won't spend a lot of time there. But I think this is one of the ideal things of when it comes to this word called sin, how we can get confused and maligned and a wrong way of thinking. It goes back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. Paul's writing to the Corinthian church, and it says, it is reported that there is sexual immorality among you. And not only is it immorality, it's of a kind that not even the people in the world will tolerate. He says, and of a kind that is not even found among pagans, for a man is living with his father's wife, and you are arrogant. See, they were thinking that they were so tolerant, that they were so righteous, that they were so full of themselves that they could tolerate this behavior because it didn't affect their standing with God. And he calls them arrogant. He calls them proud. They were doing something that God would not allow. So what does that make you think when you think that you are more knowledgeable, you're more tolerant than God, and Paul says you should be mourning over this man's behavior? Let's go on and read. He said in verse 2, are you arrogant? He's not asking the question. He's making a statement. And you are arrogant. Should you not have rather mourned so that he who has done this would have been removed from among you? So here's Paul's position, that they're tolerating sin in their midst. Somebody living openly in a lifestyle that not even the world around them would allow. And so he says, look, in verse 3, for though absent in body, I'm not there with you. I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment in the name of the Lord Jesus on the man who has done such a thing. And he tells him, when you are assembled and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. He says, you need to do something about this. And I'm telling you, when you get together, you get him out of here. Because it's not right. You cannot tolerate this kind of behavior in your midst. The inference being, how can you claim to be the children of God if you tolerate sin? You're proud, you're arrogant, and it is not right. Turn him loose so that the enemy will deal with the flesh in hopes of saving his spirit. You know what's really cool? They did that, and if you go read the book of 2 Corinthians, he repented and came back. It's in the book of 2 Corinthians that they did what he said, and he repented and he came back. He was restored among them. Because what we read in verse 6 is what we typically read about unleavened bread, but he said, your boasting is not good. They were priding themselves on how tolerant they could be in their fellowship, what they would allow. Huge thing. Look at Galatians 5. What do we tolerate, brethren? Galatians, Ephesians. We're familiar with these verses in Galatians 5. Look at what we read in verse 19. He says, now the works of the flesh are obvious. Fornication, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, witchcraft, Ouija boards, dealing with the occult, tarot cards. That's all related to witchcraft and sorcery. Oh, it's just a fun game. What's the harm? I've had people tell me, what's the harm in having my tarot cards read? What's the harm in playing with a Ouija board? You're messing with the spirit world. And he says right here, sorcery, then enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, quarrels, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. The list can go on and on and on. All these things that we call vices, right? I am warning you, as I warned you before, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. There is a very stern, strong warning and admonition. If you do these things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And I'll say this to our young people, and I don't mean to be disgusting or graphic, but I talked to a young man, a believer in the faith, or so he said, that said, because the only type of sexual activity that is forbidden between a man and a woman before they're married is fornication, then all the other aspects of oral and whatever are okay because it wasn't forbidden. Do you really think that that's acceptable for God and that we should tolerate that it's okay as long as it isn't specifically? Because you know what he says? And things like these. I don't think in our culture that we live in, we think in terms of absolutes so much anymore. And that's a challenge. That there is a right and a wrong, and some things that you do wrong says you will not inherit the kingdom of God. I would challenge those who talk about pornography. Well, it's not really that bad. It's just between that individual and his video monitor or whatever, and I would challenge you. And things like these, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul's telling them that he's told them before. There are certain things that cannot be tolerated. That's where I'm going to. These are not things to be tolerated. These are things to be repented of. These are things to not do. And if you know someone is doing those, it's not like the Corinthians who say, well, I'm bigger than the average Christian and it's okay because I accept your behavior. I'll maintain, and there's a balance. There's a difference, brethren, and I have to be careful here. What are we characterized by? We all sin. We all stumble and fall down. The Holy Spirit says, I will get, a righteous man falls down 7 times and he still gets up. But if somebody does not accept that it's sin and doesn't want to change and doesn't ask for help and isn't willing to be held accountable, but is to justify. Justification is not saying, here's why it's okay for me to do this. That's not what justification is in the real sense. That's what Christ did. He justified us with his blood. So we have to be careful between somebody who's struggling for help and somebody who's trying to justify that it's really not as bad as you make it. Justification can be a very good word or a very bad word, depending on how you use it. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Just want to point out some things here that are very, very specific. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't you understand if you do wrong, you're not going to inherit? If you're characterized by a certain behavior, if you go contrary to the word of God, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. And again, he lists some other things. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, sodomites, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, revilers, robbers, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. And yet we have whole organizations out there promoting that some of these activities are not only legal, but they should be promoted if that's how you feel. And then he asks, do you not know that the saints will judge the world in verse 2? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you competent or are you incompetent to try trivial cases? If you can't distinguish between right and wrong when our job is going to be to judge what's going on, what happens when we tolerate, when we accept, when we turn the other way, when we don't speak up, when we don't say that's wrong? What's that going to do to us? He's talking about settling disputes between believers. And then he tries to clarify. Don't you know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom? And then he goes on saying, this is what some of you used to be, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. You can change. You can change. It's interesting in 1 Corinthians 10, verse. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 10. I think this is a really interesting chapter for a lot of reasons. But one of the things that we don't talk about, I want to start in verse 1 as we get a little closer to finishing up here. He says, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all drank or ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. They had access to God, to Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them, and they were struck down in the wilderness. Now, here's what he says. Here's why I'm telling you all about this. Now, these things occurred as examples for us, so that we might not desire evil as they did. Evil as they did. Then we're instructed, do not become idolaters as some of them did. Why is that a warning to us today? Could you accept the fact that an idol is something that is in place of God, that you put in front of God? He's warning us, do not become idolaters as they did. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and they rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. How do you put Christ to the test? What was one of the biggest things that God had trouble with the children of Israel in that march through the 40 years in the wilderness? At the end in Deuteronomy, he told Moses, "These 10 times you have tested me." Because they didn't believe what he said and they didn't trust him. They complained, they rebelled, and they went back to the ways that felt comfortable. I think it's especially significant with the baptism today that somebody died today. The old Linda died today. And she was buried along with Christ and was resurrected with that Christ. And we have to make sure that we continually understand the sacrifice that was made. And so when we choose to say, it doesn't really mean that because the pressure at work, the pressure in society, the pressure from the government, the pressure in school says, tolerate that behavior. How far are we going to go? Let me ask you this, because there's a couple things I want to do in closing. One is, before I go there, I want to read something. Where did it go? What does God hate? What does God hate? Yeah, we're going to cover a bunch of things because, you know, I would encourage you to read this book. I think it's 9 things. Sharon, help me out. But Henry Cloud, John Townsend, one of the things that he talks about in there is that we need to learn to hate well. Hate well, wait a second, that's almost the opposite of toleration, isn't it, to hate? But it's amazing how many things God hates. And to hate well is to understand what the mind of God is and to hate the same things that God hates so that they don't become part of your being, so that they don't become part of your acceptance, so that you understand there are some things God will not tolerate. If you go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, I'm just going to refer to that. Rather than go there, there's a time to hate. That's what Solomon said. There's a time to hate. Well, let's go to Proverbs. Let's go to the book of Proverbs. This is really interesting. And I think it's in chapter 6. Maybe it's chapter 9. Where did it go here? Yeah, 6:16. Thank you, Dennis. There are 6 things that the Eternal hates. 7 that are an abomination to him. The first thing that he talks about is a proud look. Haughty eyes. Guess what Paul condemned the Corinthians for being? Proud and arrogant. That they were willing to put up with stuff that God himself said was not right. These are things that God hates. A lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that hurry to run to evil. A lying witness who testifies falsely. And one who sows discord among the brethren. God hates those things. Let's read a few other things that God hates. Proverbs 11:1, it says he hates a false balance. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 6, he commended them for saying they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. The eternal, that we read in Deuteronomy 16, hates sacred pillars, people raising up things to false gods. Deuteronomy 23:18 says the eternal hates the earnings of prostitutes, false measures. Unclean animals are detestable in a whole bunch of places. Sacrificing blemish, not giving God your best, he detests. The nations do abominable things in which the Lord hates in their serving gods. The customs of this world, he says, I hate if they don't celebrate me. He hates false oaths in Zechariah. He says, I hate divorce and covering one's garment with violence in Malachi. Then there are dozens and dozens and dozens of verses about abominations, things that are an abomination to God. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, we are told that each one of us has an issue that we have to deal with. This is right after the faith chapter, so the context is important, right after the faith chapter. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets us. Most versions read, mine says, that clings so closely. What he's saying is that we're running this race and we have all these examples of faith, and it's like the robes that you're wearing are entangled in your legs and your feet, and you can't run because it's just clinging to you. And I would dare say that every single one of us, because we're unique human beings, has a sin tendency that is easier for us than others. Some tend to self-righteousness. Others tend to pride. Some tend to alcohol. Some tend to sexual desires. Some tend to idolatry or the love of money or anything that's greater than their love for God. He's saying that we need to be aware that we all have a tendency to sin, and it comes easily in certain areas than it does in others. So what happens is, some people have a tendency to justify that their behavior in their sin zone is more acceptable than somebody else's problem that they don't have. So we have to be careful that we don't judge other people's sins and then justify our own. This is a problem that we have. We have to run with perseverance the race that is set before us. We cannot tolerate sin in our own lives, is what he's saying. And yet we all have a sin that is more easily committed in an area of our life than in others. Read Hebrews 10:26 with me, if you would. Because I think this goes back to the importance of we need to learn to understand what God hates, what he detests, what is an abomination to him, and put it into our mind so that we are very clear. Because in verse 26 of Hebrews 10, it says, "For if we willfully persist in sin after having received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful prospect of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has violated the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by those who have spurned the Son of God, profaned the blood of the covenant by which they were sanctified, and outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know the one who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He's talking to us about our sins, about tolerating sin. He's not talking about turning somebody else over to the hands of the living God. He's talking about, be careful. You do not want to fall into the hands of the living God, because he will not tolerate sin. In fact, I'll read from Isaiah 59 for you, just in case. Isaiah 59:1, "See, the Eternal's hand is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. Rather, your iniquities have been barriers between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Family members, we live in a world that wants to excuse, that wants to justify, that wants to tolerate, that wants to explain away, that wants to make it okay because the world accepts it, sin. And I am concerned that when we see what's going on, what is being taught, what we are living in and amidst and among, that it rubs off on us and we are less and less unwilling to call something for what it is. And sin is sin. And God says, if you sin characteristically, that is your behavior pattern, or worse, you do not think it's wrong, then he says in Hebrews 10:26, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. You will fall into the hands, into the judgment, into the vengeance of the living God. It's not a threat, it's a statement. It's the way it's going to be. God does not tolerate sin. And for those who say it's not that bad, or the Bible doesn't really mean what it means, or society has changed the standard, then we have forgotten that God sets the standard. And I'm concerned because there is a full out relentless attack on our hearts and our minds to say that God doesn't know what he's talking about today. That these are old-fashioned standards, that they no longer apply because we're more enlightened, we're more cultured, we are more sophisticated. Things have changed and God hasn't changed with us. It's interesting. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13:8. God says, I change not. I created man. I established the rules. I will enforce the rules. And I will deal with you according to the rules. This is not meant to be a threat. It's a reminder that God has standards. God has established the conditions for which we are to live our lives. And he said, if you do not live them and you claim to be my child, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. I'm going to ask you to look at your life, not somebody else's life. Because at the end of the day, the only one you will be accountable for is yourself. But it is also going to take courage in today's world to stand up when something is being taught that is wrong and is false, and you will be ridiculed, you will be persecuted, you might not be thought well of to stand up and say, God says that whatever it is wrong, because there are those who are promoting actively through organizations, through social media, through laws and edicts, that things that God says are wrong, they're saying are okay. And we need to be reminded that toleration of sin is not the correct thing to do in our lives, in our fellowships, in our feasts, whatever we do. You are not in a position like I am not to change the laws of the land or the conditions necessarily at the workplace. But do not be deceived about what is right and what is wrong. And that's my encouragement to you, to know what the Word of God says. So that just like he who says, it's not that my ear can't hear, I can't reach you, I can't save you, I'm powerless. He says, your sins have separated us by so far that I will not interact. I will not behave in the way that you want me to, because you don't believe that sin is important to me, and my son died for you because of sin. And if you live in sin and claim to be my child, you're mistaken. He's not saying if you fall down, I reject you. He says the righteous man gets up time and time and time again. What are we characterized by, and what is our line of thinking? That's what I ask you to consider. What is your line of thinking? Do you say, what does God say, or what does my teacher say? What does my boss say? What does the government say? They can't all be wrong, can they? I encourage you to hate sin, to hate evil, to hate the things that God hates, and to be aware of that area of sin that so easily besets us, so that you can run without being entangled, so that we can achieve the reward that's been given to us, that we will not be deceived, that we will not be undermined, that we will not be tolerant when it comes to sin. Tolerance is good in the right way. Let's have the mind of Christ to understand when and when not to be tolerant.